Good morning. One of the advantages and disadvantages of trying to go through the scriptures and preach them expositionally is that you end up getting to very difficult passages. Even more difficult from week to week, it seems, especially with Luke, because Luke was trying to communicate a lot of stuff, a lot of truths, and he did so, and he actually expects us to read them, study them, understand them, and preach them. And that's what we're going to try and do. This particular passage is really tough because one, it's not written the way it's broken up in our modern Bibles. I believe what we're about to preach is written as a single story and was always meant by Luke to be taken as a single story because everything in it points to the concluding statement, which is the one that drives everybody crazy. I know Calvinism versus Arminianism versus predestination versus free choice and free will are very controversial subjects all on their own. This is not that subject. This one's worse than that. This one has probably caused more disputes than Calvinism has caused. And it's the unforgivable sin. What is it? Is it for today? What does it mean? And I believe that Luke put all of this together in a way that Matthew and some of the others did not, because he had a very specific understanding of it, and he wanted us to understand it his way. So that's a long-winded way of saying that we are going to read a lot of verses today. We're actually going from Luke chapter 11, verse 14, all the way through Luke chapter 12, verse 12. That's a lot of verses. I believe that comprises just a single story with a single intent by Luke. And I think Luke wanted us to see all of this in a single context, because without the context, you cannot understand what the unforgivable sin is, nor why it's stated the way that it's stated. So this sermon's going to be a little bit different, so much as we're compressing about a whole chapter's worth of material into a roughly 40-minute sermon. And when we read the passage and as we go through it, but especially when we read it, here's your challenge. Try to see in it. I'm going to tell you the meaning of the unforgivable sin right up front before you even read the passage. And I want you to try and see what's going on here. See if I'm right. See if I'm wrong. Test me in this thing. Don't take my word for it, but I believe the unforgivable sin, just stated straight up, is not believing in Jesus, not repenting of your sin, and dying in that state. So it's rejecting the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's rejecting the call to salvation. That is the unforgivable sin. And I believe that Luke builds up to that great crescendo in this particular story and the way that it's laid out. As we read, what you're supposed to look for here, everywhere that there's a sentence, a phrase, or a statement that states you're in good standing because you're saved, or you're in bad standing because you have no faith. And that is the context around which the unforgivable sin is built. So start looking for that, and I'm going to read, and yes, it'll take a little bit of time to read all of this, but it is so necessary. Beginning with Luke 11:14. And Jesus was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. And it came about that when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of the multitude said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their hearts, and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if by Beelzebub I cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own household, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor, on which he had relied, and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, 'I'll return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they go and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." Now it came about, while Jesus said these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those to hear the word of God and observe it. And as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah. But just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, not under a peck measure, but under a lamp, but on a lampstand, in order that those who enter may see the light. The lamp of your body is your eye. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. Then watch out, that the light in you may not be darkness. If, therefore, your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it shall be wholly illuminated, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays." Now, when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And Jesus went up and reclined at the table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that Jesus had not first ceremonially washed his hands before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of your cup and the platter, but inside of you you are full of robbery and wickedness, you foolish. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. Oh, but woe to you Pharisees, for you pay the tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the front seat in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are the concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." But he said, "Woe to you, lawyers, as well. For you weigh down men with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. Consequently, you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason, also, the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, in order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it will be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering, you hindered.' And when they left there, the scribes and Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question Jesus closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to the disciples, first of all, 'Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden which will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more they can do to you. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has also the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows said to be worth 2 cents? And yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, It shall be forgiven him, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you will say in your defense or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Wow, that's a lot of words. As you went through that, you should have noticed that this generation to which Jesus was speaking was a particularly evil generation. It demanded a sign. They would not believe. They would not repent. And ultimately, they denied Jesus. And if you didn't catch that at the very end, Jesus stops speaking about believing in God and repenting to God and starts talking about believing in Jesus and repenting to Jesus. And it was for that reason, at the end, that he says, if you don't do that, it's the same as denying the Holy Spirit. And that is basically saying that in this generation, and I believe all future generations, when you reject the Holy Spirit's call to believe in Jesus and to repent to Jesus, it is the unforgivable sin. You cannot die in that state and be ever be forgiven. So now I've given you the ending. How do we get there? When we started this back in chapter 11, verse 14, we had just come off of a teaching by Jesus on how to pray, right? And at the end of that teaching on prayer, what did Jesus say? He said, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's how this all starts. Salvation comes by the call of the Holy Spirit. If you call upon God to give you the Holy Spirit, to give you salvation, how much salvation do you think he's going to give you? He's going to give you all of it, right? What was the response of the crowd? When he healed the man of the demon, some were amazed, and some said this: he can only cast out demons by being the servant of the king of demons, Beelzebub. Beelzebub means the king of dung, or Satan. Now, that wasn't the end of the response of the crowd. Still others demanded that he do a sign that only the God of heaven can do. Now, why would they demand that? They just saw somebody get healed. And this is the reason, this is how I put together the reasoning. If you want to disagree with it, that's fine. But I believe what the crowd was saying was, the demons are an underworld kind of negative thing, right? And here you are dealing with underworld negative things, and you're healing somebody. That's fine, but it's a demon thing. Give us a happy, positive, angelic kind of sign. We only want to deal with happy things, because that's really what heaven is all about, happiness, right? For example, why don't you feed us? Why don't you make food where there was none? Give us money, or make wine out of water. Do happy things for us. Don't give us negative miracles like the healing of a demon-possessed guy. That's something we don't want to think about. And if you do a happy miracle for us, then we'll believe you're from God instead of being from Satan. Now, if I were Jesus, I might have reminded the crowd that heavenly signs usually were negative. They took the form of things like what? Consuming fires, right? That's what Sodom and Gomorrah experienced, the consuming fire. Or how about crowd swallowing earthquakes, like when Moses and the golden calf took place? Those are the signs of heaven, right? So what the crowd was asking for, they had no clue what they were asking. They were asking from an unbelieving heart, and that's why he calls them an evil generation. It's stupid and ignorant to demand a sign from God, because he demands obedience, faith, and humility. And frankly, he's a very just God to demand our obedience, faith, and humility. Ah, but the crowd wanted a happy, fun, pleasing, pleasurable, heavenly sign, and not the healing of a demoniac. Well, all of this is the introduction to the great teaching on the unforgivable sin. And as I explained already, what is the unforgivable sin? The context demands. Actually, when you read the scriptures, the meaning of what is written is often bound to the context. You cannot understand the words without first understanding the context. In this particular case, the context that Luke provides for us intentionally explains to us that the unforgivable sin is unbelief and disobedience without repentance. And he uses this entire, roughly one chapter length worth of material to demonstrate that to us over and over and over, that this generation that he's talking about had unbelief, disobedience, and they didn't actually repent because they were only interested in their own heart, their own pleasure, their own well-being. And they were not thinking about repentance to God, their dependence upon God and God's holiness. In verse 13 of chapter 11, God gives us the Spirit freely. if we ask. Now, what does the Spirit do elsewhere in the scriptures? And we won't take time to go over all this. I'd be happy to show it to you if you have questions later. But the Spirit convicts. Isn't that the reason God gave us the Holy Spirit? He says, I send the Spirit into the world to convict this world. The Spirit convicts this world of sin. The Holy Spirit gives faith. That's how we get faith. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. He gives faith. And the Holy Spirit regenerates us and makes us born again into children of God. Only if we're born again, other scriptures say, Paul's really clear about this, only if we're born again can we be forgiven. And with the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, can we ever have faith and regeneration and therefore forgiveness? And who is the eternally unforgiven person? The person who is without the Spirit, right? If you do not have the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God, says Paul. So if you do not have the Spirit living within you, the Holy Spirit living within you, you are the unforgiven person. That's what this context is telling us. So, how did Jesus respond to all these objections? Give us a happy miracle. Prove that you're not working for Beelzebub. What did he do? How did he respond to that? How did he respond to accusations of where his authority really came from? Well, he does it not the way that I would do it, but he does it better. And he gives a theologically logical thesis, if you will. He basically says, if Satan casts out his own army of demons and allows possessed men to turn back to God, then he's doing God's work by destroying his own domain, his own army on earth. He's defeating his own army for God. Is that Satan's goal? No. What is Satan's goal? To usurp God and gather human worshipers to himself. Casting out demons pretty much destroys that. So, obviously, Satan is not casting out his own demons. And even worse for these people, for this understanding, if only Satan can cast out demons, if only Satan is powerful enough to cast out demons, then what does that say about your faith in God and who God is? What kind of God do you worship that doesn't have enough power to cast out demons because only Satan can? What about the children of that generation who were also healers and were casting out demons? And there were some. We don't have this recorded in the Old Testament, but we do in the New Testament. There were other people casting out demons who were acting as healers. Are they also evil? Are you calling your own children evil because they tried to get rid of Satan? How ironic. Therefore, the healers of that age, the children of the people who are making the objections, will in the last days accuse this generation of unbelief. Ah, there's that word again, unbelief. That's the context. That's what we're talking about, a lack of belief. By the time you get to verse 20, Jesus makes the argument that if he is authorized and empowered by God, then the people in that generation who are listening need to be aware that the kingdom of God has already begun on earth. And who's bringing the kingdom? Jesus himself. In other words, he's telling them, you're about to miss out on becoming a part of the kingdom of God due to your unbelief. One more time, there's the concept again. Unbelief is going to keep you out of the kingdom of God. Move on to verses 21 through 33. Jesus uses an illustration. You might call it a parable, call it a story, don't care. But he uses an illustration to show how strength overcomes weakness. That's just the way of the world, right? Strength overcomes weakness. The homeowner, in this case, is overpowered and his weapons are taken away from him and then his possessions are taken away from him by somebody who was more powerful. What's Jesus' point in that story? The demons are stronger than men. That's pretty obvious. But God is stronger than the demons. And God is stronger than Satan. So who ends up winning? Who ends up being the one who disperses the other's possessions? Well, God disperses Satan's possessions because God ultimately wins the wrestling contest. Now, how can you possibly argue against that? And after that, Jesus warns, if a man is healed from demon possession, but he does not have a stronger defense than the one he started with, and I would argue that that means God's Holy Spirit inside of the man, right? Then the demons are going to gather in force, greater number, and re-attack the man and take possession of again. What can prevent that from happening? Well, only having a stronger man inside of you, which is the Holy Spirit. So only God can prevent the repossession of somebody if they don't get saved. I mean, That's it. It's the only thing that saves a man is saving faith. The Holy Spirit being inside of them is going to prevent them from becoming repossessed once again. He's telling you very straightforward here. If you don't get saved, you're going to become possessed by even more demons than when you started. What is the message? Unbelief is weakness and results in satanic activity. Salvation brings you into relationship with God and God protects you. Belief versus unbelief, once again, context. Move on to verses 27 through 28. Now, at first glance, this just appears to be a really intrusive side story, right? Some lady blurts out in the middle of all of this very profound, deep teaching of Jesus and says, "Blessed is the mother who bore you and who nursed you." What a bizarre thing to blurt out. I've known women like that, though, so I can't say this is unrealistic. But what does Jesus do with this? And is this really an aside disruption to the story? Luke included this for a reason. He's a master storyteller. He's trying to teach something here. So this women's liber in the crowd wants everybody to honor Mary and to bless her. Jesus' reaction, he does not allow that to happen. He states that all who obey his words are as blessed as his mother Mary. In other words, to obey Jesus is to love Jesus and be blessed in his salvation. Faith in Mary is a side trail, a falsehood, a distraction, a weakness. It's an unbelief. It takes away from your understanding that Jesus is God and the one to whom you have to repent and the one in whom you have to believe. Verses 29 through 30. Once again, we're told, an evil generation of unbelievers demands a sign. He keeps coming back to that. He keeps calling this generation an unbelieving evil generation because they demand a sign. They won't believe the word of God. That's why you need a sign, because you won't believe the revealed written word of God. Here, Jesus is preaching the word of God, and they still won't believe it. They've got a prophet in front of them. They've got the Son of God in front of them. They've got the Messiah in front of them, and they won't believe the word of God. So what sign is he going to give them? He's going to give them the sign of Jonah, meaning that Jesus is, in this case, Jonah. And what's the sign of Jonah that Jesus is going to deliver them? He's going to be sealed in the belly of the tomb for 3 days, followed by his resurrection, and then he's going to go out and do even more preaching, just like Jonah. And what happened? What happened when Jonah preached? Nineveh repented. Does this generation repent? No! This generation's worse than the Ninevites. Oh, what an insult. And then he says, even the Queen of Sheba in the last days, along with the Ninevites, are going to rise up and pronounce this generation guilty before God. Why? Because they would not repent. Isn't that what he just said the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba did? They believed and repented. And yet this generation who has the Messiah, who has the Son of God, who has God in their midst, won't repent. This generation lacks believing faith, and yet they have the greatest prophet of all. And all that the Ninevites had was Jonah, and all that the Queen of Sheba has were rumors about Solomon's wisdom, and yet they believed. Don't miss the contextual theme here. Faith in the prophet's teaching leads to salvation. Lack of faith leads to condemnation and judgment, and by comparison, those who had the least reason to believe, believed, like the Ninevites, and their example is going to condemn the generation that has the greatest example of all and the greatest reason to believe. Wow, Luke's not done. Verses 33 through 36. How do you know if you're saved personally, individually, without judging somebody else? Jesus tells us, you see and do holiness within yourself. If you're not saved, all you can see is demonic evil in yourself. And consequently, that's frankly all you see in others as well. But looking strictly within yourself, you don't see that holiness in you that you would expect to see. What holiness? Well, Scripture defines Scripture, right? He's going to go on and describe how it is that the Pharisees can look within themselves, and all they see within themselves is falsehood and robbery. So when we talk about looking in yourself and seeing darkness, I'm not talking about looking and saying, oh, I still have sins in my life. Of course you do. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. That isn't the point. The point is, you look inside and you see nothing but darkness. The Pharisees would look inside and see nothing but robbery and falsehood. Robbery and falsehood are pretty big things. When was the last time you looked at yourself and go, "I'm nothing but a robber and a thief and a liar"? That's the point. That's how you can tell if you've given yourself over to salvation in God. Look inside yourself. Do you see nothing but a motive of evil in all that you do? And I mean really strong evil. So, get to verse 37. They go to lunch. A Pharisee invites Jesus and his disciples to lunch. Is this the break in a story? Nope. This is the same story, and it continues. Luke is continuing to make the same point. Jesus accepts the Pharisee's lunchtime invitation. The disciples go along. Jesus once again shocks the Pharisee because he doesn't ceremonially wash his hands before the dinner. When the Pharisee calls him out on this, yet again, Jesus seems to be an ungracious guest, doesn't he? He actually calls the Pharisee names in his own home, at his own lunch table. You Pharisees wash the outside, but inside you're filthy, dark, and demonic. You're filled with robbery and wickedness as your motives. That's what your heart is, and you don't have any light inside of you. Here, Jesus is telling us what it looks like to be an unsaved person on the inside. And yet, go to verses 40 through 41. God's Holy Spirit, when He regenerates a believer, He makes the inside clean and light. And added to that is a motive of compassion and love towards others that seems to sanctify all that a man does. It's no longer a heart driven by selfishness. How did Jesus know that was inside of this Pharisee? It's because the Pharisee did the same thing that all the other Pharisees did and said, "You didn't wash your hands, therefore you're a sinner." And Jesus has told us over and over and over, it's not in the scriptures to wash your hands before you eat. You made that up. You made that into your own scripture, and you substituted your counterfeit scripture for the real thing. And that tells me your heart is not right with God because it's filled with falsehood. It's filled with lies. Salvation is faith, holiness, and love, and it's internal to a person. You can see it in yourself, even if others cannot. So the Pharisee is still preaching his own personalized, customized, invented false scripture, showing his true heart of unbelief. Jesus warns the Pharisee in verse 44 that he is spiritually dead, a tomb, right? The people walk over, don't even know they're walking on top of dead men. This guy doesn't even know himself that he's dead. He should. He warns him that because you're preaching a false scripture, you are spiritually dead and you don't even know it. Okay, the alarm bells ought to be going off again here. This is the theme. Unbelief and disobedience indicates a lack of salvation opposite those who have faith and are obedient and have light in them. Okay, verse 45. A lawyer who's sitting with them at lunch. Ah, you gotta love this. Now, a lawyer, by the way, is somebody who is a Bible scholar. This is an Old Testament Bible scholar who helps interpret the scriptures, similar to a Pharisee, similar to a scribe. They all have temple duties. But this man is an expert at understanding the Old Testament law, the Old Testament scriptures. So he's sitting there, he hears how Jesus dumps on the Pharisee, and he jumps to his feet and says, "Master, don't you know that when you insult the Pharisees, you also offend us as lawyers as well?" And Jesus replies, "Well, good, you're just as bad as they are. You're dead too." And he says, "Woe to you." Now, the word woe here just means be forewarned, take warning, you're in jeopardy. And he tells the Pharisees and the lawyers, "You're in jeopardy. Be warned, you're in jeopardy." Now, this is a side note. This deserves its own sermon. Not going to go into it here, but I am going to make the point. Not all insults, not all felt offenses warrant an apology. Okay? Somebody tells you insulted me. I feel bad because of what you said. Well, maybe they need to feel bad. Maybe you insulted them because they need to be insulted for the sake of the gospel. Now, that's, again, a different sermon. I just want to point out here, Jesus does not apologize for offending the Pharisees. He does not apologize for offending the lawyers. Matter of fact, he takes the offense further by saying, "Well, you're just as bad as they are." Okay? Just wanted to point that out. Go on to verse 49. Jesus reveals the secret plan of God, the secret salvific plan of for man by God. It's right here. It was secret until now. Jesus reveals it. He says, "God intended to send you, this generation, prophets and apostles to preach to you so that unbelievers will repent." And yet, He knew that you would take the prophets and the apostles he sent to you in this generation, and that in your unbelief you would reject them and kill them. Here it is. He knew this would happen. Verse 50. This generation of unbelievers will then be held responsible for all the untimely deaths of all the prophets in all history. Why? Isn't that unfair? That sounds ridiculous. Well, there's a reason. Because the one prophet that they get, they're going to kill. And this one prophet, he's going to take away the sins of all the world. You kill the prophet who's going to take away the sins of all the world. Get the connection? They were killing the Son of God. The Son of God was worth more than all the prophets in the world. And that's what he's saying. You're killing me, the Son of God. And therefore, you're going to be judged more harshly than any other generation in history. But don't think just because you're not in the first generation that you're off the hook. Because he holds everybody who sins guilty of eternal damnation until they accept him as for their Savior. All right, so go back to the story. This generation of unbelievers who saw the greatest prophet yet, the Son of God, killed him in their unbelief. And they never repented. Now I'm going to add to this another statement, which you may not believe. But it was even worse for them than that. How could it be worse for somebody who's an unbeliever than to kill the Son of God? And it's this. They intentionally tried to prevent others from believing and repenting in Jesus. And that makes it even worse. Really? You kidding me? Right, worse? Yes, read Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 and 7 if you don't believe it. It says it'd be better for a person to be tied to a millstone, thrown in the river, than to prevent even a child from coming to the Lord. When you prevent others from coming to Jesus, it's worse for you. It's worse. Eternally speaking, in judgment, I don't know exactly how, but it's worse for you. It gets worse. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers were guilty of doing that. Why? Because they were substituting the true scriptures with their own and literally trying to prevent people from coming to Jesus. And we know that's true. What happened with Paul, right? When he was a Pharisee, his name was Saul, what did he try to do? He killed those who tried to come to Jesus. He desperately tried to prevent people from coming to Jesus. You know what? Even he repented and got saved. It's still possible to be saved, but if you die in that unrepentant, unbelieving state, it's the unforgivable sin. You will die in your sins. Okay, verse 57 and beyond, what's the outcome then? The Pharisees and temple officials tried all the harder to find a way to murder Jesus. Why? They wanted to stop him from preaching. They wanted to prevent people from coming to believe in him. Oh, again, look at the theme. They're not repenting and they're not believing. Now we're all the way into Luke chapter 12. And I love Luke's first set of words. Under these circumstances. What? He's telling you right up front. Look at the story I just told. Apply it to me now. Credit me with the theme of faith and repentance. He says, under these circumstances, thousands of people came out to hear Jesus. They'd already heard the story about the demons, Jesus' teaching on the strength of God, his lessons on belief and repentance. There's a plot to murder Jesus. Thousands come to Jesus. They're all aware of all of this. And now he tells them this. This is not a happy, happy story, okay? This is not positive teachings of the scriptures. Jesus tells them that the Pharisees are not believers and they're hypocrites. In what way are they hypocrites? Because they replace God's word with their own imaginations. Okay? This is not a happy, happy story. This is not positive-only teaching. Jesus did teach the truth. Sometimes it was negative. The Pharisees are now all exposed in public. He brought their errors to light. And in verse 4, he basically teaches us this message. We are not supposed to be afraid of exposing the teachings of false teachers. We are supposed to be ones who are brave enough to expose them because they can only kill our bodies and they can do nothing to kill our souls. Only God has the authority to invoke eternal damnation. And that's who you need to be afraid of. He says that. You need to be afraid of God. And you know what? And this is where things turn the corner in this story for the rest of the gospel and in real life. Jesus does not say you need to be afraid of God here. He says you need to be afraid of me. He says you need to be afraid of the one who's going to pass final judgment on you and send you to hell. And who is that? Jesus himself later on says, I am the one who is the judge or will be the judge. I am the one who will sentence men to damnation in hell. He is telling the crowd right here and right now, this generation, I am your judge. Be afraid of me. Wow. Now, there is an aside note here. Aside from the negative, there is some positive. And the good news is this. God loves his adopted children. And he says here that he loves them more than the birds used in the sacrifices for temple use. Can you imagine that? We're loved more than the temple sacrifices in God's eyes. And we're more loved more individually than many, 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 many temple sacrifices. Now that's got to be good news. But who are his children? It's those who confess their faith in who? Look at verse 8. Don't miss this. I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, me, the Son of Man, shall confess him also before the angels of God. And he who denies me, Jesus, before men, shall be denied before the angels of God. What is Jesus saying? Believe in me. Repent to me. Confess me. Have faith in me, Jesus. And I will then confess you as an adopted child before the angels of God. Deny Jesus, and you're denied in heaven. Don't miss this. Jesus is here claiming to be the judge of the world, the savior of the world, God himself, the one who accepts and saves individuals. Don't miss what Jesus is saying. Confess me, Jesus. Not confess God. Well, actually, he is saying confess God because he is God. But here he equates himself with God. Now, that's all set up for verse 10. If you speak against Jesus, you can still be forgiven. Unless what? You speak against the Holy Spirit, and then there's no possible salvation left. Why? Doesn't this sound like a contradiction all of a sudden? And the answer is no. It's perfectly consistent. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings conviction, faith, and regeneration, right? Jesus did the work of salvation, but the Holy Spirit's the one who convicts us of our sins, gives us the gift of faith, and then regenerates us into a born-again believer of God. And without the Holy Spirit, you reject the calling of the Holy Spirit. You reject the Holy Spirit himself. You have no regeneration, no faith, and no salvation, even in Jesus. So what is the unforgivable sin? Very simply put, it's to reject the call of the Holy Spirit to salvation, as did the Pharisees and that first generation who sought a sign instead of believing what Jesus actually said. Is there such a thing as an unforgivable sin today? Or was that only related to that first evil generation? And let me ask you a better question than that. Can someone reject all of the Holy Spirit's calls to repentance and belief? Can they reject the Holy Spirit today? And I tell you, yes, of course they can. Or we would see a whole world of believers. Let me begin to close this out by reading a little bit of Stephen's sermon from Acts chapter 7, verses 50 through 54. And I know we're going to get to Acts eventually, but this is so appropriate because Stephen was here addressing exactly the same exact topic and issue in the same way that Jesus did by reminding them that they killed the prophets of old and rejected God's call for salvation all throughout Israeli history. And it couldn't be any more precise and exact a parallel than what Stephen preached here. And this is after Jesus died. Stephen preaches, "Was it not God's hand, which made all things? You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." Wow. "You who perceived the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him." And we'll stop there. Is this not the unforgivable sin? Resisting the Holy Spirit, showing your unbelief by killing the prophets, disobeying the word of God, denying the law, and preventing others from believing. How do you prevent others from believing? By persecuting those who preach the gospel like Stephen did. Is that not the unforgivable sin? Dying in your unbelief. Well, I still want to leave this on a high note. I'm going to quote you from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. "But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. Though we are speaking in this way, for God is not unjust, so as to forget your works and the love which you have shown toward his name. in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints, continue to show diligence. Amen.